Good morning. No, it's so good to see you all this morning. Am I on? Yes. Okay. You know, God knows how much I miss you all. I mean, this is a full church. Praise God. You know, I'm one of those people who selfishly wants everyone to be in church every week. That's just who I am. I know it's not possible, but that's just who I am. One of the exercises I do during my weekdays is walk through these empty pews and imagine who is sitting where. Like I know Hank would sit over there, and you know certain people sit in certain places, and I bring them into my mind, I pray over them. And the good thing is that it is easy to remember who sits where because we are creatures of habits. And once someone cements their seat, they sit there forever and ever. Amen. So I'd request you to confuse me and start sitting in new places, you know. Like many of us think that piece of real estate is, we own the title to that piece, you know. It's like, you are sitting in my seat. Why don't you move backward, you know. But I encourage you to do the same. Pray for each other in the ecclesia, in the community of believers. Remember the faces of who you are sitting with and, you know, and pray, because this is not a group of random people that you meet at Market Basket. These are people that God has put in your life, in our life, in my life, to live community with. And believe it or not, many of these people, we will see them in heaven. So these people are your family. And that's why our vision statement says that we are a group of Holy Spirit empowered people seeking intentional community. It is not community that happens by choice or by chance, sorry. It is intentional. We make an effort to reach out and to connect with people. And I know it might not be part of our natural making. But it should be made part of our supernatural making, where God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the strength, gives us the boldness to reach out and be part of the community. Now, we are just one message away from the concluding part of this marathon series on Galatians. And in one phrase, Galatians is a declaration of independence. It is also called as the chain breaking series because it declares the truth like none others. It declares the gospel truth in languages that is understandable. And you know, here is the gospel in a nutshell, that we don't just commit sin, we are sinners. Even if you think you are the best person living on planet Earth, you are busted before God. Why? Because there is nothing in us. There is nothing in us that can measure up to the holy standards of God. Now, how about this for a motivational truth? That, listen, there is nothing in you that you can please God. But here is the real truth about it, that God loves us. And God loves us so much for the only reason God knows. We don't know why God loves us. You know, that would be probably one of the most challenging questions that we might have. Why does God love us? We don't have an answer for that. But we know that He loves us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. And through His death, Jesus absolved every sin, the past, the present, and the future. Jesus paid for our sins, and in return gives us with His perfection/righteousness. And through His resurrection, we will be resurrected when we die to a new life. And as a guarantee of our inheritance, He has gifted us with His Holy Spirit, with His presence who lives in us. And this is the gospel in the nutshell. And here is the most spectacular part of it. You don't do anything to get that. God saves us. God rescues us. God opens our heart. And God reveals this truth to us. So if you and I ignore this truth and try to earn what God has freely given us, that is legalism. In other words, I mentioned this before, the flesh trying to be holy outside the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is legalism. Any attempt on our part to be holy outside accepting and believing in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ is legalism. And that is what Paul's concern for the church in Galatia is. And he says in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly abandoning the one who called you, by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. And I like the way he puts it. I'm astounded that you are turning away, or you're abandoning the one who called you. You're deserting the one who called you. That is Jesus Christ. You're not abandoning a teaching or a philosophy or a way of life. There is no gospel without Jesus Christ. In him we live and have our being. Our spiritual umbilical cord is not attached to a philosophy. It's not attached to a moral teaching. But it is attached to the person of Jesus Christ. We build our lives on Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the pearl of great value. He is the bread of life. He is the light of this world. He is the door of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So our attempt to live our Christian identity or our lives embracing Christ's moral teaching or philosophy devoid of embracing Jesus Christ is worthless. It'll be like sitting on a 747 without a pilot, hoping that it takes off any time. You could do all the planning. You could read and watch all the safety protocols and even fasten your seat belts. You could sit on your seat and have long discussions on aeronautical terms like lift and drag and weight and thrust. But if the pilot is not in the cockpit, the plane remains on the runway. Without Jesus, our spiritual life remains on the runway. We can talk all day long about Calvinism and Arminianism till the cows come home. It really doesn't matter if you are an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist. If Jesus is not in your life, your plane remains on the runway. Your life remains on the runway. Eternal life is guaranteed based on who Jesus means to us, whether he's our Lord and Savior. When all of us get to that judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you don't need to give an account of your eschatology or your view on predestination. But if you know Christ and lived your life as an expression of your belief in him, engaging the Holy Spirit on that day, one thing we don't want to hear, folks, is, I never knew you. But Lord, I knew about your eschatology, and I debated long debates about Calvinism and Arminianism. Yep, that's true, but I never know you. Folks, this is why Christianity is more than a religion. It is more than an ethic. It is more than cerebral knowledge. It is the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the very life content of our faith. What does it say? Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. Meaning, the one who called you and me, he is the one who makes it tick. He is the one who does both to will and do his good pleasure. Meaning, Jesus himself is the very dynamics of all that he demands in our life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no life, there is no Christianity outside Jesus Christ. And we are trusting him to take us to our destination. We are celebrating due to the fact that Christ is sufficient for everything. Even when things are not good, he gives us peace that passes understanding. He gives us strength that defies our ability, and he gives us faith that disregards fear. In the last couple of weeks, we looked at chapter 5 and 6, where Paul talks about what it means to live by the Spirit. And he explains how a Christian community functions. And he tells us when a group of people believe, embrace, and understand the gospel, a community is formed. And it tells us that we are called to live in a community where the truth is lived and celebrated. So the question that Paul is addressing is, how do you walk in the Spirit jointly as a community, as a group of believers? And this was the question he was addressing in chapter 6. A church as a place where we are willing to engage each other's burden, anchored in love, where we restore the fallen. How? Gently. We don't shoot our wounded, but we restore them. And Paul also says that we cannot sanitize ourselves from being contaminated by someone else. Why? Because each of us carry a piece of each other. Christ in me is the same Christ who lives in you. So the piece of other we carry in us is not the carnal DNA, but the spiritual DNA. So the same Spirit of Jesus who lives in you lives in me also. So when one person suffers, we all feel it. At least we are supposed to feel it. And that's why Paul tells in Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffers together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There is that connection. And that's why you don't get that connection in the Rotary Club. You get it in the church. Because we are all believers. We carry the presence of the same God in us. So let's get into today's text. Paul is trying to address what happens to the church when a group of people set free by Jesus Christ, motivated by his love, gladly submit their lives to Jesus Christ. So let's pick up in verse 6 where it says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The New Living Translation says, those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them. The recipient has to bless the giver. Now, I have to acknowledge the awkwardness of explaining this verse without sounding self-promoting. And I'm not very excited to explain this verse. It looks like I'm speaking to my own benefit, but I guess I cannot dodge the word of God when it is coming to me at 1,000 miles an hour. So here it is. Jesus said in Mark 15:16, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So if you extract the most important duty of a believer, it is to communicate, it is to preach, it is to teach, it is to instruct the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ to all creation. Why is this? Because it is through communicating the gospel truth that people are saved. We are his ambassadors, we are his messengers. And Romans 10:14 says, how then can they call on the one who they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So it through the faithful proclamation, that's important, the faithful proclamation of God's truth through the preacher or the teacher or the messenger or the missionary, that lives are changed and God's kingdom grows. And that's why Paul says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, I must admit my feet are not that beautiful, and that's why I'm wearing shoes. But as a preacher, I must value every bit of that responsibility God has given me. Because I know that along with that responsibility, there is also that accountability that comes. Because I will stand on that judgment day before my God, and there will be greater strictness for me. I carry a higher accountability by virtue of being a preacher, a teacher, and not, when I say not just I, but anyone who does that. And that's what the gospel of, that's what James says. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that you who are teachers will be judged with greater strictness. So it's like, hey, who wants to teach? Oh, I'll teach. Be very careful for what you're getting into. Because a teacher is the one delivering God's word. He is a messenger. He's not delivering his or her word, but he's delivering God's word. So we don't mix our personal agendas or political views, or we don't hammer our pet doctrines over the head. We are called to dispense the gospel, speak freely about repentance, about sin, about salvation, about the gospel. Be bold and courageous, dispensing the truth with grace. And it is the faithful proclamation of God's words, born out of prayer, that makes you and I feel that when we hear the word, you know, it's like God is speaking directly to me. And I've had this, like after a sermon, I've had people come to me and say, I needed that word. It was as if that God was speaking, that they would say, it was as if you were speaking to me directly through God's word. Now, I have to be honest, I do not prepare a message directed towards a particular person. I prepare and preach what the Lord lays in my heart. So if you come to me afterwards and say, Pastor, you preached to me, that means that God, the Holy Spirit, has spoken to you, and I'm completely oblivious of that till you told me that. It is as if God directed the word that I spoke, because he knows what's going on in each one of our hearts. And that's what Hebrews 4:12 says, his word is alive. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates through the dividing soul, the spirit, the joint, the marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And it may even sound silly, but sometimes I go back home and I listen to my own sermon a few times to learn and to challenge myself, because this is God's word spoken. And the more I try to get out of this message, more I try to divorce myself out of God's truth being proclaimed, the more I'm blessed when I listen to it again. And Paul is saying, those who are taught the word must share all good things with their teachers, meaning those who feed and bless you spiritually should be supported. And this has been one of Paul's constant rhetorics in his writings. He speaks the same theme in 1 Corinthians 9:11, 1 Corinthians 9:14, 1 Timothy 5:17. And why do you think the apostle taught this? This was so important in the church, and he taught this with a kind of embarrassing frequency. And the reason is that we see that when Satan cannot defeat the preaching of the gospel by force, he tries to accomplish his purpose by striking the messenger with financial struggles, with poverty. And of course, here, Paul is specifically mentioning about financially supporting. Now, this may not be true in the States, where we have pastors living in multi-million dollar mansions and owning private jets. But it is true in many parts of the world. I spoke and prayed with two preachers in two different African countries, and they were explaining their needs. One was in Malawi, and a hurricane went through Malawi, and the church is suffering. They are suffering from the COVID aftermath. They are suffering from hurricanes. You know, pastors are not supported in a way that they are supported here in the States. So what Paul is saying is that it is so important to bless the messenger of the gospel, because they are the vessels through which God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through the people. So if they have challenges, and if they carry the burdens of those challenges, the God's words would be affected. Don't take the gift of preaching for granted. Honor them, bless them, be generous to them. That's what Paul is saying. Now, even though this verse talks about preachers, the same culture of encouragement should not just stop by preachers, but it should also go beyond that to people that are working tirelessly in the audiovisual, the worship team who prepare and sing the songs, and the Sunday school teachers, the people who keep the building and ground spick and span. Many, many people who are part, you know, whom we consider non-essential, but who are so important in the proclamation of God's word. So we are talking about a culture of encouragement across the board in the church. So in light of the theme of this book, as the book begins to wind down, Paul is talking about what a gospel-driven community would look like, what a gospel-driven ecclesia would look like. And the deception we can walk in is to walk in a way that we believe is honoring God, but in the end, it is not really honoring God, it is discounting God. And that's what Paul says in verse 7. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Now, whenever the Bible says, do not be deceived, what does it mean? It means, listen up. Pay careful attention. Why? Because it's an area in our faith journey, in our life, that we have the tendency to believe that what we are doing is right. In reality, it is wrong. So he's saying, do not be deceived. And there is no horrible place for a believer to be where you are actually wrong about the things you believe is right. So verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. Now, this is a universal principle applying to everybody who lives on planet Earth. What you sow, you will reap. If you plant corn, you will get corn, not strawberries. If you plant rebellion or legalism or discord, you get it back. If you are a chain smoker or an alcoholic, you will end up with a damaged lung or a liver. If you have made choices that grieves the Holy Spirit of God, then we would reap its benefit. If we are walking in his light, we are joyful and rested in him. So one thing that is required for reaping is that we have to sow. Now, our belief in Jesus Christ's finished work and his imputed righteousness is what makes us blameless and spotless before God. And Paul is not talking about our salvation here. But Paul is continuing with the theme of walking in the Spirit, and he's talking about where we invest our time and resources. As believers, where do we invest our time and resources? And this has always been part of Pauline theology, because he uses the same picture in 1 Corinthians 9:11 and 2 Corinthians 9:6-10. The same idea continues. And I know that for some of us, we need to repent of the fact that we have not been sowing seeds in the areas of our life that are important. We need to repent of the fact that when all is said and done, you know, we are just hoping that one day we would wake up more godlier, more confident, and walking in the maturity of the Lord. We are thinking that that's going to happen. So we have become like this, what I call the minimalist, or we have become frugal when it comes to our faith expression, when it comes to sowing in the Spirit. You know, our sporadic church attendance, our minuscule missional involvement, our least sacrificial giving we settle with, and you know, we are okay with that, but then we are looking for that silver bullet sermon, you know, that deep impact book, that 5 minutes Alistair Begg or Paul Tripp or that black and white devotion that will change us, and we don't mind investing time and energy on those things as long as there is that magic formula, so to say, that I can adopt and be happy. But we need to remember one thing. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is a contact sport. It involves sweat and blood. It involves sowing and reaping. And sowing in the Spirit involves our conscious time spent in the Word of God. It involves solitude with God and God alone. It involves our radical abandonment of things of the world that ties us down, folks. It involves getting down into the trenches of that agonizing and joyful spiritual encounter of our daily life in the backdrop of our community. And this community that we are in right now is God's idea of the church. It's not our idea. God created Adam and Eve to function together as a community along with God. And the birth of the first church in Acts, where people spoke different tongues, people came from all nations witnessing this. This was God's idea of the church. With a loud and clear message, engage God in the backdrop of a community. So this couch Christianity has never been and never will be an ideal expression of our faith. I can do my church from my home. Let's go to the next verse. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And Paul is going back to the illustration that he gave in chapter 5. The battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And he's saying if you sow in the flesh, you will reap corruption. You know, the flesh denotes the entire fallen human being. It doesn't denote just the flesh, the nature that is still in us, even though we are saved. And that's the whole thing. It's like every born-again believer wakes up to the fact that even though they are a new creation, they still have their old nature in them. And we all battle with that. So there is this two-nature battle going on like two cats in an alley. Have you heard them? They're always fighting with each other. There's always that conflict, that simmering conflict. And Paul says in Galatians 5:17, flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. And they are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. So as a child of God, as we walk in the Spirit, as we turn our focus on God, and we make Him our Lord and Savior, there still could be pockets of resistance that have not still yielded to the Holy Spirit in our life. And for some of us, there is also a delight in these pockets. You know, we love the self-generated power. And we crave for the praises of people. We have places in our heart that slip away to pursue pleasures if no one is watching. So sowing in the flesh means making free choices to fuel those unsurrendered pockets of depravity that is still alive in us. And we bear the consequence of that. And each one of us know exactly those areas in our life where we trip and fall, where we are making foolish choices again and again and again. And this is where people talk about free choice. This is where free choice reigns. And Paul is saying, if you sow in the Spirit, you will get eternal life. Meaning, not necessarily that you have to sow in the Spirit to get eternal life, but eternal life is, you know, once we start believing in Jesus Christ, we have already entered the kingdom of God. We have already living our eternal life. If we want to reap in the Spirit, we should not hesitate to sow in the Spirit, folks. What does it look like to sow in the Spirit? It goes much deeper than believing in the truth of the gospel. It asks the question, who is Jesus to me? Who is He? If Jesus is the Lord of my life, everything needs to go through Him. And moment by moment, we live by the Holy Spirit. And it is that understanding that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And that we direct our lives through the Word of God, which is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And when the flesh, of course, will try to trip us down, and sometimes we fall, but our motivation to get back up, to embrace Father, is not fear for retribution, but that we have grieved the heart of a loving God. That's our motivation. And I love God so much. I'm sorry. I've grieved your heart. Not the fear of that we'll end up in hell or that we'll be punished, but it's like, I've grieved you, Lord. I love you so much. And we repent and we seek forgiveness. And Paul is saying, in doing so, we are reaping eternal life. See, God gave us the Holy Spirit so God can create a heart that loves God and is directed towards Him. And the Holy Spirit-induced life overflows out of us. It's not something that we contain in us. It overflows. It overflows. You know, that's a word. That's a great word. It overflows. The other day, I was talking with Betsy Moody over there, and she was talking about overflows. And that's, you know, and I thought about that. I went back to my office and thought about, yeah, it overflows. It affects people around us. You know, I mean, remember Jesus' word to the woman at the well. He said, I'll give you this, and what I give you, it'll be welling up for eternal life. It's not that it just blow and it just goes out. It wells out. It overflows. So if people around us cannot see the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, and all other fruit in us, we need to really ask the question, am I saved or not? Jesus says in Matthew 7, by their fruit you will recognize them as my children. Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's what the Bible says. And Paul is saying in verse 9, let us not grow weary or lose heart by doing good. Now, how do we get weary in doing good? We are called to do good in a fallen world, not a perfect world, isn't it? So, weariness could be expected. Burnouts are part of the DNA of a fallen culture we live in. And the fallen world is filled with fear and cynicism, which is its default position. People are critical of almost everything we do. We can serve people, love on them, encourage them, and pray for them, and the more we invest in their lives, the more they suck life out of us. It's just the way, the nature of this world. And we are also locked in fear. Fear of everything. And we know the recent pandemic is an example of what fear tends to do. I was talking again with another pastor in a third world country, and he was saying a lot of people died because as soon as they heard that they got COVID, they got a heart attack from it because they were so afraid of it. So, I'm not trying to say whether COVID is real or not. That is not my argument. What I'm trying to say is that we are gripped with fear. Whereas the Lord Jesus kept on saying, fear not, fear not, fear not. There is more to this than the temporary struggles, the light and momentary struggles we go through. There is more to life. And Paul is saying, don't grow weary in doing good, or don't get rejected and tired, because what you're doing is countercultural. You're doing kingdom's work. You won't be credited. You won't be affirmed. The chances of being discouraged and stabbed in the back and mocked upon are there, because you're walking in the Spirit. Because you're guided by God under the principle of sowing and reaping. And at this place, we need patience. Why? Because the harvest does not come as quickly as we expect. In due season, we will reap. That's what it says. In due season. And for some of us, it might be in eternity. You know, ministry is consuming. Weariness creeping. Don't grow weary. And I read that this phrase, don't grow weary or lose heart, was used to describe the weariness of a woman experiencing labor pain. Labor pain is hard and painful, so I am told. That's exactly when we must hang on and not grow weary, because we know that this pain results in new birth. There's something beautiful happening. What does Paul say? This light and momentary struggles are creating in me something more eternal, something more beautiful. For in due season we will reap. God did not grow weary with his grace when we were rebellious and hard-hearted. It's like, you know, I'm going through the book of Judges, and it's like, oh, then they had a judge and he ruled for 15 years, and then the heart of the Israelites went hard and they started rebelling, and then God showed compassion again, then they go hard and they rebel, and then God showed, it's like, oh, on and on and on and on. Same with us too. There's this unending supply of grace and love and mercy. So our motivation for doing good to others is not for them to reciprocate the good we give them. I mean, that will be selfish, isn't it? Okay, I'm going to do something good for Kathy. I'm expecting that she would return that good to me in a week's time. And Jesus compares that to the tax collector. He says, those who do good for only those who can give back, he says, they are the tax collector. They're like the tax collectors. So if it is the reciprocation that we crave for, then our heart is not at the right place. It's self-centered. It's not Christ-centered. So test our hearts before we do something. If our love and delight is in Christ, and again, the love that Christ gives us is the original love. Everything else is photocopy because it's all affected by the carnal nature. And he's saying, Paul is saying, we will reap in due time. We will reap the overwhelming presence of Jesus Christ. And how is that reaping? He will give us strength to love the unlovable, the broken people in our life. He will give us joy amidst the struggles of our life. He will give us peace. And eventually, all our effort, he can bring one sinner to faith. And we get to be part of this heavenly celebration. And the final verse, verse 10, so then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Not growing weary, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are in the household of faith. When Paul says do good, the original Greek term implies financial giving, but I think all giving are a response to the condition of our heart. See, for us as believers, the decision to sacrificially give our time, our money, or ourselves is rooted in the nature of God and our relationship with God. You know, the nature of God, the summation of one word for God's nature is love. God is love and he loves us. And Christ commands us to love one another. He says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Again, as I mentioned last week, Jesus says it's a new commandment. Why is it new? Because love each other was already there. But a new commandment because of the qualifier. Love each other as Jesus loves you. So this takes Christianity to an entirely new level. Love each other as I have loved you. And we talk about God's love for us as something that we don't understand. It's so profound. And he's saying, love each other as I have loved you. And that's why Jesus says it's a new commandment. The qualifier is what trips us off. And 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So loveless Christian is an oxymoron. It's like saying genuine imitation. Matthew George is a genuine imitation. Loveless Christian. Because the nature of the very nature of our Christian identity demands sacrificial love. This is what the Bible says. So if we are feeling nothing or even hate against people, then cry out to God, folks. Ask him to pour out his love in us so we could be what God wants us to be. And an expression of that love in our lives is one of the expressions is how we practice hospitality. You know, the Bible says we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we emulate his love and compassion when we show hospitality. And I thought about this. I said, if I am a believer and no one has seen my living room, I have a problem that I need to address with the Holy Spirit of God. And when I say living room, it's not limited to the space in my house, but also meaning if I have not allowed people to be close to my life, to share my identity as a believer, then I have a problem. And I could give 1,000 reasons not to practice hospitality, but there is only one reason to practice hospitality: Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he made himself poor so that by his poverty we could be made rich. Jesus ushers you and me into the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. And he lives in us, and in him we have our being. And here I am as his followers, and I can't invite a fellow believer into my living space and share life with him. So we open our homes to invite people into our lives. We lovingly, as opposed to grudgingly, give to a brother or sister in need. We walk an extra mile to take care of someone. This is where community is celebrated. This is what the church is all about. That is why our new identity, in fact, our only identity, should be that, you know, what does it say? It's transform our selfish love, defined as me, my family, and my wealth, and my pleasure, to selfless love, which is the fruition of our love for Jesus Christ and his love for his church. And that's what Paul says. He says, Christ's love compels me. Paul doesn't say his love compels him. He says, Christ's love compels me to be what God has called me to be. And that is not natural love. I cannot generate that love. I can read all the motivational books available there on love, but I cannot generate love. This is a gift of God. That is supernatural love, selfless love, satisfying love, gratifying love, joyful love, gained only by spending time with Jesus Christ. So fullness of our spiritual person, that's what we're looking at, is not happening just by attending a service. And as soon as the service is over, dashing out like a roadrunner, beep, beep. The fullness of life in Christ happens in the trenches of being part of each other's life, in sharing, in caring, in praying for each other, in encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ. This is where iron sharpens iron. Again, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It is a contact sport. And in this contact, we may find joy and peace and love, but also get hurt, get abandoned, and even get disappointed, sometimes being killed. Are you ready for that? It could be a place where you meet some great people in life, but it could also be a place where you meet the people you least want to meet in life. But in spite of the brokenness of this place, your sowing are rewarded by God's reaping presence through healing, through peace that defies our understanding, through joy of the Lord, which is our strength. That is where the real beauty of Christ's bride, the church, is revealed. The bride becomes more and more beautiful because we know how to live as a community called by Jesus Christ. Amen? That's all I've got steam for today.